And our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. I think I'll go ahead and just read a few verses of that just to kind of set the stage a little bit. And then we will take a look at this text and ask the Lord's blessing, of course, first as we look into it. We are told here in this gospel that Jesus, of course, is seated on the donkey. He's riding into Jerusalem. He comes from Jericho towards Jerusalem, which is about a 17-mile trip. And it's interesting because when you go up to Jerusalem in the scriptures, you literally go up to Jerusalem, because in that 17-mile trek between Jericho and the city of Jerusalem, it's about a 2,600 to 2,700 foot rise in the elevation. So you do go up. And that's why they oftentimes, when you talk about or that you read about going up to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, it was because they had to go uphill to get there. And that's when they would sing their psalms of ascents, or songs of ascents, which were the ones that they sang as they were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the Passover week. At any rate, he's riding the donkey into town, and it says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds are going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have a Savior who set his face like a flint and went to the city of Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, only to face the cross and die, but rose victorious just 7 days later from this time of Palm Sunday. Just a few days from now, he's going to give his life, but in just a couple of days more, he will rise again from the dead. He will defeat Satan and death and hell and put to flight the spirits and the rulers of darkness, and will give everlasting life and light through his resurrection to those who trust him. We are thankful that we have such a Savior who bought us with his own blood and made us part of his kingdom. We are grateful that through faith in his blood, through turning from our sin and turning to him, and trusting him for salvation, we are forgiven of all of our sins, and we're given a place in his kingdom, taken from darkness to light. We thank you, Father, that we have one another on this day. It's a difficult time in our nation, and even though we can't meet together, we're grateful that we can meet together in spirit, and that we can rejoice together in our Savior, our great Savior, who was courageous, our dread champion, who gave himself willingly according to your plans and purposes, and who's coming again for us. And just like the people of Jerusalem rejoiced when he entered Jerusalem the first time, we pray, Father in heaven, that we would rejoice when our King comes the next time, when he will bring an end to this corrupt world, and he will come to redeem us from all iniquity and redeem us from the hardship and the pain and the suffering that we know in this life. And we pray, Father in heaven, that in the meantime, we would worship him in spirit and in truth, that we would love our Savior, and that we would give up all to follow him, that we would rejoice in him, that we would look forward to seeing him face to face, that we would put off the old man and put on the new, and that we would forget those things which are behind and focus on those things which are ahead, keeping our minds on our heavenly home where our true life is. So we are grateful, Father, that we can meet, even though it's online, to worship you, praise you, proclaim your word. And we pray, Father, as your word is proclaimed, that the words that are spoken would be words that you are pleased with, that you would look upon with your favor, and that your words would fall upon our hearts as fertile soil, would bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And we pray, Father, that your word also would bring comfort to lonely hearts. It would bring comfort to those who might be fearing the coronavirus or the stock market as it is tanking, or the unemployment that as it rises. But Father, we trust you, for you are our rock and our fortress, our deliverer, our God, our strength in whom we trust, our shield and the horn of our salvation and our high tower. And as long as we have you as our God, we do not fear, but only trust you, knowing that everything is under your sovereign control. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Imagine yourself a 15-year-old teenager hiding from the Nazis with seven other people for 2 years, cramped up in insufficient space fearing that at any moment you would be caught. Your hope in 1944 was that the D-Day invasion would begin and your city of Amsterdam would be liberated and you could again walk freely in your city without fear. And then on June 6, 1944, you heard on the radio that the D-Day invasion had begun. If you were keeping a diary, what would you write? Perhaps something like this. This is D-Day, the BBC announced at 12. This is the day the invasion has begun. Is this really the beginning of the long-awaited liberation? The liberation we've all talked so much about, which still seems too good, too much of a fairy tale ever to come true? Will this year, 1944, bring us victory? We don't know yet. But where there's hope, there's life. It fills us with fresh courage and makes us strong again. What you have just considered is not a mere hypothetical, as you've probably already surmised. Anne Frank, living under the conditions that I just described a moment ago, wrote those very words in her diary on June 6, 1944, when she'd heard that the D-Day invasion had begun. Unfortunately, Anne Frank was not able to see freedom and the Allied victory of the eight people that were hiding in the hidden annex. The only one of them to survive was her father. All the others died in concentration camps and herself in February of 1945. But though she didn't see the freedom that she had hoped for, she held out that hope of deliverance, though she herself could not claim it. We have something of a parallel to Anne Frank's perspective on D-Day right here in our text. To illustrate this, let's just take a very brief look at human history, and particularly Israel's history, from the time of creation and the time of the creation of the Jewish people up until the time of the Palm Sunday that we are talking about here this morning from Matthew 21. We all know about the fall of Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God in the garden, and they immediately became alienated from God and objects of his wrath. And though he still loved them, he expelled them from the garden. And though they were now his enemies and objects of his wrath, he had promised them that the day would come in which the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Salvation would be given. Well, of course, history goes on and man begins to multiply, but they become so sinful that God judges them during the flood of Noah. But Noah found grace in God's sight, so God protected Noah and his family. They got off the ark, they began to multiply, and of course we get to the Tower of Babel story, where once again, man fails. Instead of going throughout the entire earth, they erected the Tower of Babel as a way that they could communicate with God. It was actually a pagan thing. They were looking for the gods to come down to them in a place where they could ascend to God. And God, of course, confused their speech and sent them throughout the world divided by language. Then, of course, the world continued on for just a little bit longer, as far as the biblical text is, just another chapter, until a man by the name of Abraham comes on the scene. And he is from Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls him and he says, I am going to make of you a mighty nation. And through you, to kind of fill in the blanks a little bit, I am going to bring the Messiah, the Christ, and in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And those individuals then had families and grew into a family of 120, 130 or so. And to make a long story short, during a famine, their one brother was taken into slavery, Joseph. He becomes second to Pharaoh. And during this famine, we find that they go into the nation of Egypt for protection and succor in the time of destruction and chaos in the world. Of course, the time comes in which Joseph dies and a new Pharaoh rises up that doesn't know the Jewish people, doesn't understand that history. And now that the nation has grown to about 2 million, 2.5 million or so, maybe even more, this Pharaoh decides to subject the Jewish people to slavery. God raises up a savior, a prophet, Moses, to deliver them. And he takes them after 400 years of slavery, and he takes them into the promised land where God had promised them they would enjoy a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, we know the story that Moses was not allowed to enter the land because of disobedience. So the land is conquered by a man named Joshua, who leads the people of Israel into the promised land, conquers their foreign enemies, and establishes the Jewish state. or the Hebrew state, God's people, the covenant people. And the people in the nation of Israel worshiped God as long as Joshua lived. And the generation that knew Joshua after Joshua died, they still worshiped the Lord. But then there arose a generation that did not know Joshua, didn't remember all of the promises, didn't remember all of the slavery in Egypt, didn't remember how God had delivered them, and they fall into idolatry. And you know the story of the book of Judges, how they had this roller coaster ride up and down between idolatry and dismay. And then they would be delivered by a judge that God would raise up. And then that judge would lead them for a while. That person would die. They'd fall back into idolatry. So this roller coaster ride of godliness, godlessness, godliness, godlessness, we might say, or one of protection and failure, deliverance and slavery, went on and on and on for several hundred years until the times of the kings. And then God raises up a king named Saul, who was something of a failure, but then David became king. He was Israel's greatest king. And because of David's faith in God, because of David's virtue, because of David's love for the Lord, God promised him that he was going to raise up in David's name, through his seed, a king who would rule in Israel forever. At any rate, after the death of David, Solomon becomes king. Solomon leads the nation in prosperity and in peace. But when he dies, there's a civil war in the nation of Israel, and the kingdom splits between the northern kingdom, which fell into idolatry and never recovered, and then the southern kingdom, who also then went through this roller coaster ride of righteousness and slavery, wickedness and goodness, and so forth. The northern kingdom, after the death of Solomon, sometime around 900 BC or so, they fall into captivity in 722 BC, taken by the Assyrians, and they, in a sense, fade into history, and we don't know much about them any longer. But the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, they continue on. And again, they're going through this roller coaster where they've got a godly king and then a wicked king, and then a godly king and then a wicked king. And finally, things get so wicked under a king by the name of Manasseh that God says, judgment is irrevocable. I am going to destroy the nation, and you're going to go into captivity in Babylon. Several generations later, that exact thing happens. The Babylonians come, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and by 586 BC, the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, is taken into captivity in Babylon. But God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that that captivity would only last 70 years. And after 70 years, the Medo-Persians destroy the Babylonians and allow the Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah and the temple under Ezra. They have their freedom back. They have their nation back. But then they're conquered by the Greeks, who, of course, conquered the Medo-Persians. And then they are under the slavery, under the bondage of the Greeks, as it were. Then the Romans come along and they conquer the Greeks. And now the Jews are in bondage and under the dictatorship, as it were, of the Roman Empire. So throughout Israel's history, Israel has known some good, but they've known so much of defeat and failure and slavery and hunger and judgment from God. Thus, if you go back and look at the nation of Israel's history, they're constantly yearning for the kingdom that was promised by God. Now, in the Old Testament, God promised that the day was coming in which a king would rise up, as I already mentioned, a king who was going to be a descendant of King David, who would sit upon the throne forever. And in this kingdom, there would be a reversal of the fall. Sickness and death and war would all be vanquished, and all of the wicked worldly powers would be destroyed, and the new king would set up a kingdom made without hands that would be established forever. So the Jews are looking for this deliverance. They're looking for this kingdom wherein all of their enemies would be vanquished, and there would be peace, prosperity, joy, health, all of the good things of life that had been in place prior to the fall. So this king is going to come, and he's going to heal and protect and restore Israel. And now, at the apex of Roman political and military might, with Rome's boot firmly on Israel's neck, where the promises of the kingdom seem to be as remote as the dark side of the moon, Jesus, the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, comes on the scene. And this Jesus, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who called people to repent and be saved. And he validated his message by healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. And he made the lame to walk, and he raised the dead from the grave. The one who could feed 5,000, who could walk on the water. If anyone could lay claim to being the promised king and establish the kingdom, it was certainly this Jesus. If, as the Old Testament proclaimed, that the kingdom would be a time of peace and prosperity, where the mountains would drip new wine, where the lame would walk and the blind would see, and justice would prevail, and the wicked foreign powers would be vanquished who exalted themselves against God, if this Jesus cannot establish the kingdom, then who could? So now on what we call Palm Sunday, throngs of people rejoice and celebrate Jesus as the king as he enters Jerusalem. Now, certainly the crowd's understanding of Jesus as king is very shallow. In John chapter 6, we are told that the crowds wanted to force Jesus to be king, probably because they saw him as a political leader and an economic leader who would give them independence and prosperity. As a matter of fact, if you go back and look at the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says that the day is coming which a prophet is going to rise up like me, and you're going to follow him. If Jesus is that prophet, as the people thought in John chapter 12, John chapter 6, if he is the prophet that Moses spoke of, they thought, then certainly he's going to do what Moses did. What did Moses do? He led us out of slavery. He brought us into a land of peace and prosperity. Well, certainly that's what this king is going to do as well. That's what this prophet is going to do. That was their understanding. Zechariah 9:9 says the king will come riding on a donkey's colt. John 12 says Jesus' disciples didn't understand that. If they didn't understand this, Jesus' closest confidants, then how would the crowds have understood the symbolism? They should have understood it, of course, because it's right out of the prophecy of Zechariah that the king would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, but they didn't see it. Also, they could not have expected that the kingdom would come by way of the cross and by way of the empty tomb. Again, the disciples didn't expect Jesus to die on the cross. And after he died on the cross, they didn't expect him to rise again from the dead. How could the crowds expect that their king would die and rise again if the disciples didn't even understand that? And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, this is sort of a paradoxical thing to think about. If the world would have understood who Jesus was, they wouldn't have crucified him. That's an interesting thought, because we know that Jesus had to die. That Jesus' death was something that God had planned from eternity past. It was in the mind of God before creation. It was already something that God had in store for his son, Jesus Christ, something that Jesus willingly went to do even before the creation of the world. How is it then that if the leaders of the world would have known who Jesus was, they wouldn't have crucified him? Well, I don't understand that paradox, but clearly they did not understand that Jesus was the Christ in the way that the scriptures proclaimed him to be. And as it has so often been pointed out, the crowds who today are crying out, "Hosanna to the King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in just a few short days, many of these very same people are going to be shouting out, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." Certainly their understanding then of Jesus as king was very shallow and superficial. But there is something about this crowd that serves as an example for us. That is their joy and their celebration of the coming king. Yes, their understanding of who Jesus was shallow, and their exuberance was fleeting, and their celebration superficial. Still, despite the ignorance and fickleness that they had in their hearts, they rejoiced in the coming king. And that joy was real. Misplaced, perhaps, shallow, perhaps, but it's real. You know, we have a great advantage over the Israelites here in our text. Their expectations of king and kingdom were based on the Old Testament scriptures, which in comparison to the New Testament scriptures are ambiguous and vague regarding who Jesus is. We know who Jesus was. We know what he accomplished. We can look back with 20/20 hindsight and say, here's what Jesus was supposed to do, what he was supposed to accomplish according to the plans of God. But the Jews looking through the veiled language of the Old Testament scriptures, we're not able to comprehend what we are able to see in hindsight. Thus, we in the New Testament age understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. We understand the kingdom was inaugurated at Jesus' first advent, but won't be finalized until his second advent. We understand that Jesus had to endure the cross and rise from the dead in order to vanquish death and hell and Satan and the grave, in order to destroy sin and restore the world to what it's going to be when he comes the second time. We understand that through faith in Jesus who died for his sheep, we are freed from the bondage of sin and death and will live with him eternally when he, the King, returns. Friends, do you rejoice in that? Do you find that worth celebrating? You know, there's something of a parallel, again, between Israel's history and our lives. We've seen, in a sense, the parallel between what Anne Frank hoped in 1944 and what the Jews hoped and expected prior to the time of Christ and at the time of Christ. But there's also a parallel between what they were going through and what we are going through. Israel's history was filled with periods of suffering and failure and bondage and upheaval and disappointment. Of course, there were days of joy and there were days of peace. There were days of victory. There was much contentment as well at times. But by and large, their history was one of unfulfilled expectations. And so now in Matthew 21, they rejoice with an albeit shallow expectation of victory and kingdom joy. Of course, each of us knows this personally, don't we? And we will become more aware of hardship and pain and suffering as we become older. And the older we get, the more suffering we see and the more pain we endure. Life has many blessings in which we rejoice and for which we should be thankful. The salvation that the Lord has given to us, our church home, our family, food, clothing, shelter. We have the freedom of worship here in the United States. We can be thankful for that. But friends, life is also filled with pain. Think about it. Between that doctor's first slap on our behind until the day we close our eyes and we give up the spirit, our lives know pain. Broken promises, broken relationships, broken bones, broken hearts. Moral failures, business failures, sickness, betrayals, disappointments, poor decisions for which we must pay the consequences, lost opportunities, lost jobs, lost youth, lost health, and death. All that being the case, how we should be driven to shout Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All the heartache and pain that I just mentioned are reasons for us to take our eyes off of this world, off of our pain, off of our loss and failures, and put them on Jesus Christ, the coming King, who will set the world right side up again. He will reconcile all things to himself, and he will cover the earth with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Why then are we so often indifferent to this kingdom joy? Where is our excitement and our deep, unshakable anticipation of the kingdom? Could it be that there is more of the world in us than we care to admit? Could it be that rather than being future-minded, kingdom-minded, heavenly-minded, our minds are fixed on the past and on the present, that we, in a sense, rejoice in or we cling to this present world? Did you ever know somebody who is a slave to the past? People who are constantly looking back to their childhood. People who are always looking back to the glory days of high school. People who are looking back to the good old days when families were intact and dad used to come home every day. We didn't have to lock our doors at night. You know, my mom was like that. My mom would yearn for the past. And in the same time, as we're going to talk about here in just a little bit, she would bemoan the past, but she would look back to the past, wishing that we could go back to when I was a little kid, wish that we could go back to when the house was still intact, when all the kids were still there. You see, I lost a brother to a motorcycle accident. He was 16 years old, and that was in 1973. And I think she never got over that. And of course, that is a painful experience. But when she would want to go back, it was because she wanted to go back to where all four of us kids were still alive and well and at home and happy. She also had a very difficult life. Her mother died when she was only 11 years old in 1942. And she was raised by a father who didn't know how to take care of a young girl who was reaching puberty. And I think she sort of felt left out because her only sibling was a brother who seemed to get all the attention. And she had just a painful experience with no female figures to help take care of her. And she often would look back and talk about her mother as though she were yearning for those days. And I remember that on more than one occasion, my mom would either say or imply, and I remember once in particular, her and I having a conversation where she specifically said, "Wouldn't it be nice to go back to when you were little, to when we were still at home, when you were still in school, before Mike died," is what she meant. That's what she wanted. She looked to the past as the good old days and couldn't quite overcome the pain and the difficulties of that she had had to experience as time progressed. There are other people who mourn the past. Mom did that as well. But there are other people who look back and they look at the past hurts and the past mistakes that they've made, and they spend their lives bemoaning things that can never be relived, can never be repaired, regained, or recovered. "Only if I could go back and fix this mistake, if I could go back and make that other decision instead of making the wrong one, if I could go back and mend that wound, if I could go back and make amends to somebody who's now been dead for years, if I could only go back and fix my failures." There are people who do that as well. Either way you look at it, their anticipation, if they're Christians, their anticipation of heaven is quenched because they're constantly looking back to the past to either fix it or yearn for it. Then there are those who are slaves to the present. In a desire for a happy life now, they spend their time in frivolous pursuits or amassing wealth and things because this is all they have, and they think that this fleeting world can give them joy, and they have no hope and no desire for the future. Then there are those who fear the present. We're frightened by the coronavirus. We're frightened by old age. We're frightened by a tanking stock market. We see political and moral and social upheaval. We yearn for the past or we mourn for the past. We love the present or we fear the present. Whether we do any of those things, it all comes down to us expecting this world to fulfill us and satisfy us, which it can never do, and not trusting the Lord to deliver us and satisfy us, which he can never fail to do. What do the scriptures say about all this? What should be our perspective on the future as well as the past and the present? Well, let's just look at a few scriptures. If you have your Bible and want to follow along, turn to the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to read the entire context, but I'll sort of set the stage here for you. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is saying, "Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about what you're going to wear today. Don't worry about what's going to take place in your life, what you're going to eat today, because God is going to provide for you. Don't worry about things in this life. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." Luke 12, verse 27 says, "But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And don't seek what you're going to eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Now, I like this next verse. And this is one when you're afraid, I want you to commit this to memory. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor earth moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Friends, don't fear the now. Don't bemoan the past. Don't worry about the future. Instead, look towards the future in anticipation and joy. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Another familiar passage, I'm sure, where the Apostle Paul is talking about how at the end of the age, all things will be restored to the way they should be, where there is peace and joy and prosperity at the second coming. Start with verse 18, Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The Apostle Paul is speaking figuratively, of course, but even the earth endures the calamity of the fall. Things are not the way they were originally in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The earth has been corrupted because of human sin. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. In other words, our salvation, the final salvation, Jesus is coming, is still something that we hope for. It's something we're anticipating. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? We don't have it yet. Therefore, it's still a hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul talking about his ministry here and how he is suffering in his own body, but it's doing good and it's sanctifying and it is helping the Corinthians as he ministers to them. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. This is chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, what we're seeing here is look forward to that glorious day in which the creation will be renewed, in which we will put off the sufferings of this life and we will put on the glory of God. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. So oftentimes, friends, we have that message. As a matter of fact, it's a constant drumbeat throughout the New Testament. Take your eyes off of this world. This world will not satisfy. This world will not give you peace. This world is filled with pain and suffering and corruption and hardship. But the world to come is where our salvation lies. Look to that. Strive for that. Yearn for that. Look forward to that. These are the go-to passages, brethren, and there are many more, that we go to when we're afraid or when we're weak or when we're distraught or forlorn or lonely. God could put a fresh wind in your sails as we read these sorts of passages and can fill us with courage and joy, knowing again that the King is coming. Hosanna to the Son of David. Here several years ago, actually it was back in 2013, Sue and I took a trip down to the Outer Banks with some friends, and we were fishing on a charter. And we went out in the boat, and the fishing wasn't all that great. But towards the end of the day, I hooked what is called a cow nose ray. Now, if you've never seen a cow nose ray, it's called a cow nose ray because it's got a nose like a cow. I mean, that pretty much sums it up. And it's pretty ugly to look at, but I hooked it, and I began bringing it in. And you can see perhaps 50 yards behind the boat, I don't know what you call its wings, its flukes, whatever, but you can see it flapping, trying to swim to escape the hook. Well, it kept going back and forth very slowly across the bow of the ship. actually across the stern of the ship, about 50 yards behind where we were standing on the boat. And every time it would go this way, it would stop and make a turn and come back. And when it made that turn, I would just pull it in a little bit, reel a little bit, and try to wear this fish out. And every time it made a turn, I'd bring it in a few cranks. It took me about 45 minutes, but I finally got this thing up to the boat. And the captain of the boat asked me if I wanted it. And I said, well, I said, our share of chartering this boat was about $250. And I said, it took me 45 minutes to get this thing up there. Can you eat it? And he said, yeah, you can eat it. And I said, I'm going to keep it. So we conked it on the head, brought it into the boat, got my picture taken. We took it back to the dock. They cut it up into steaks. We took it home. We ate it, and it tasted like mud. It was not very good at all. So we ended up throwing it all away. Isn't that the way this transient world is? We fight to find happiness and joy and peace in a world that ends up tasting like mud. This transient world never delivers what it promises. It ultimately disappoints us. It leaves us cold, hungry, and alone. But Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who will satisfy us, who will allow us to drink from the fountain of his delights. And when he returns, all these past and present hurts, all these failures, all these disappointments, all of these betrayals, all of these sins and fears will forever be vanquished, and every tear will be wiped away. Friends, we are not people who yearn for the past, nor are we people who are enslaved to the past. We are not people who cling to the present. We are not people who fear the present, whether it's the coronavirus, whether it's the tanking stock market, whether it is, some other disease, some other calamity. We look to the future, to the return of our King, the Son of David. And as we face our uncertain world, which can never deliver on its false promises and can never offer safe haven in the storms of life, cling to Jesus Christ, cling to him and look for him. Put aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the fountain of living waters, and if we drink from him, we'll never thirst. He is the bread of life. If we eat of him, we will never hunger. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. If we follow him, we have guidance and security. He is the truth. If we heed him, we will not fall prey to the lies of the world or the devil. He is the Son of David. And to him, we say Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it within our hearts, Father, to make us future people, future-minded people. Yes, Lord, you give many blessings on this earth, but the scriptures tell us that it is through many hardships we must enter the kingdom of God. Help us to keep that in perspective, Father, that the good things that we endure and the bad things that we are endure all are reminders that you're a good God who will one day put aside all of the wickedness of this world when your Son returns in triumph. When he comes, all of the things of this world that are messed up, that are backwards, that are harmful, that are hateful, that are sinful, the disease, the war, the famine, the terrorism, the coronavirus, all of these things, Father, will be set right and eliminated, and we'll enjoy the kingdom with you forever. Forgive us, Father, if we set our affections on this earth. Forgive us, Father, if we yearn for the past. Forgive us, Father, if we love the present. But instead, Holy Father, we pray that you would change our hearts and our minds. Turn us, and we will be turned, as we read in the scriptures. And help us, Father, to remember to keep our eyes fixed on that which is above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's where true peace, true joy, true fulfillment, true satisfaction is found. We pray, Father in heaven, that our lives would be lives that bring you honor and glory. And may we continue to live lives that glorify you, so that on that day in which we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. On this Palm Sunday, we pray, Father in heaven, that we would rejoice, and that, Father, next week, as we contemplate Jesus' death and resurrection, that we would again rejoice in a Savior who loved us so that he gave himself and delivered us from all of our sins through his sacrifice on the cross and rose again from the dead triumphant, that we might also regain an inheritance with the sons of light. May your name be praised. We love you, Lord, and we ask, Father, that you would never allow us to fail to glorify you on earth as you are in heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being with us today, and may the Lord bless you all.